Our Old Testament reading for this first Sunday in Advent comes from Jeremiah chapter 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle lesson is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 19th chapter. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Every new church year, I know that this text is waiting. Palm Sunday in December. It just feels out of place. And it is out of place if you tend to think in terms of narrative and time, which I do, probably to a fault. I just hate grabbing a story or a verse out of its context. But that's what Advent 1 assumes that we will do. It gives us the theme to ponder: the King and his kingdom. The act that Jesus is doing here is a symbolic action. The distance from the Mount of Olives to the Jerusalem gate is no more than 2 miles. Downhill at least half the way. It's not like Jesus, who after walking Israel from north to south over the previous 3 years, and after making his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem on foot, all of a sudden is tired and needs to ride. This is how his ancient ancestor David sent the young Solomon to approach Jerusalem. The war chargers were put away. Nobody was dressed in armor. He was not at the front of an army. The king was arriving not in war, but in peace. The king was arriving with the blessings of his father. The king was presenting himself for acceptance by his people. And that is the theme that lands Palm Sunday in December. How does the king come? And how do we receive the king? But before we leave the text behind, it's worth examining how they did it there. How does the king come in? In our text, there's a tension. Jesus comes in with kingly command, but he also comes in with humility. He commands his disciples to go and get the colt, a colt that nobody has ridden before. And if anyone asks, tell them the Lord has need of it. This is happening. It's happening with an air of mystery. How does he know about this donkey being there? Why do they let it go? How is he able to sit on an unbroken animal? I'm sure you've heard answers to all of those things. But all the answers that I've heard and read about sound more just like just so stories. Reading the story, especially we moderns, we are desperate to have logical answers. But that erases what the story is telling us. This is the king. His word is true in the deepest way, but it's also true in a slightly mysterious way. The necessity of God rests on this one. Neither stubborn animals, nor private property, nor often fumbling servants are going to stop this king's arrival. And even with all the air of majesty, with all the commands to man and beast being fulfilled, there is a passivity to this king. The disciples brought the colt, and they put their cloaks on it. And they mounted Jesus on it. The multitude spreading cloaks and palms in his way created the path that he was traveling. And this king doesn't even call the tune. Some are crying out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Others are crying out, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some are thankful for what this Advent might represent here and now. The Lord, the Messiah, the king, about time. Others have their eyes not on an earthly throne, but on heavenly. All of these praises are collected and accepted. Jesus turns none of them away today. His king comes in humility, full of grace. So, in coming this way, how is Jesus received? There's a split, and there's a difficulty in that split to ponder. One reception is that hearty welcome. Even if they were not unified on what exactly it meant to receive the king, some were thinking earthly, some heavenly, they were united that this was the king. They might have had different hopes and different expectations, but they owed this one their praise. The other reception was that of the Pharisees. And there's a small paradox in their answer. They recognized Jesus' kingly power, and they wanted him to use it. Rebuke your disciples. But they did not accept him as their king. Teacher, you are no king. That title doesn't belong to you, teacher. Stop leading those following you astray. They would not grant their king the title. The difficulty is, where do these various people come from? The Pharisees are from Jerusalem, but are any of that crowd? Or is that whole multitude that welcomes him from outside of the city? We'll leave that there for now. So, how do we apply a symbolic action long ago to our lives today? Lives where even the idea of a king is generations removed from our experience. The first thing I want to suggest to you comes from Luther's Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. Every time we pray his prayer, we ask God that his kingdom would come. And Luther does what he always does. He asks, what does this mean? And then he says that the kingdom of God certainly comes by itself. But we pray in this petition that it might come to us also. The kingdom of God comes. It's here right now. It dawned in grace all of those years ago, and nothing stops or hinders the kingdom's path. Just as it was at that time, the kingdom enters into our lives. It makes demands. The Lord has need of you. It sends us out. Go to that village over there. The kingdom of God comes regardless of our actions. Because that is the will of the Father. And if we were not to offer the praises, the rocks would cry out. And in the language we think Jesus spoke, that's actually a pun. If the sons, Ben, like Ben-Hur or Ben-Joseph, don't give the praise, then the rocks, Eben, will. If the already gathered sons and daughters don't cry out in praise, then the kingdom will create new sons and daughters. New sons and daughters for Abraham from the stones. The kingdom will make living stones. If the city and the large stones of its temple won't accept the king, the new temple will be made from stones rejected, from stones along the way, outside the city. The kingdom comes by itself without our prayer. We don't get a choice about that. It's divine necessity. Our choice is, what do we do when that kingdom knocks on the doors of our hearts? When the king presents himself and makes his kingly requests? We do get a choice about how we receive the king. We pray in this petition that the king may come to us also. Luther ask a second question about this petition. How does God's kingdom come? And he answers that it comes when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we may believe his word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. kingdom of Jesus comes in humility. At that font that we pass through as we enter into here, we've been given the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of God. And the kingdom surely comes. The Holy Spirit abides in those waters of baptism. The kingdom comes to us through the humble means of word and sacrament. It comes from outside of us. The kingdom comes to us offering the grace of the King. But that King knocking on the doors of our hearts is still a King. And that presents us with a choice. Do we, like those Pharisees, reject him as our King? We can do this. It doesn't stop the kingdom. Maybe we think it will, but it doesn't. If I say I have no sin, the truth is not in me. It doesn't make the sin not sin. The kingdom comes. Its law is true. But rejecting the King stops it from coming to us in grace. Instead, that kingdom shall come in power and judgment at a time we don't know. When we reject the grace of the King, we receive his law. And we receive it justly. But Luther's answer gives us what receiving a king looks like. First, by grace, we believe his word. The word of God becomes what the psalmist calls it, a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. It's the word that tells us of the great promises of God. Promises of peace and forgiveness. Promises fulfilled in Christ. Promises proclaimed aloud and given in the sacraments. The promises of God to free us from our bondage to sin and our bondage to Satan and our bondage to this world. Promises to establish us over streams of living water. Promises that when this life is done, we shall inherit eternal life. God has given us everything we need in his word. By grace, we believe it, and by grace, we return to it daily. It's the word of the King for us. If we really received a king, would we ignore his word? Second, just like those praises the crowd gave King Jesus that day, Luther tells us how this kingdom comes to us. By leading godly lives here in time and there in eternity. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Here in time. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There in eternity. The Lord has given us a way to live. His kingly law. At one time that law killed us. It was nothing but a burden spurred out our rejection of its giver. But Christ has fulfilled it for us. And takes away the sting of it. Because we know his grace, we have nothing to fear from that law anymore. Instead, the law is the desire of the King for our good, the desire of the King who has saved us. The kingdom comes to us when we live by the laws of the kingdom. Those Ten Commandments are one summary. Jesus also summarized it as, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't live by that law out of fear, but we live it by love, or patriotism for the kingdom. It's ours. Now, in time. And while we live it here in time, we look forward for the day when the kingdom comes in its fullness. On that day, we will know fully the peace of heaven and its full glory. Today, because we walk through the valley, because we are still tented in this temporary home, living according to the kingdom is hard. But on that day, when the king comes with mighty power, this will all be put away. And all will know the king and whose are his. The kingdom comes without our prayer, but we pray that it comes to us also. We pray that we would sing the praise as the sons and daughters of the kingdom and not be replaced by stones. Amen.